Our overall theme is the Holy Spirit in us. Our specific subject tonight is spiritual fruit, and we're reading the first 17 verses of John 15. The Lord Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, than a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it you. These things I command you, that ye love one another." Once upon a time there was a handsome and heroic prince. He had his eye upon a young lady in his kingdom. He knew that he had to travel abroad for quite a long time, and so he asked one of his servants in his kingdom to tell the young lady about his love for her. "Show her," said he, "how cool I am. Show her all my power, show her all my stuff, and please don't forget to show her my lovely orchard and some of the beautiful fruit therein." So the servant did just that. He attempted to impress this lady with the powers of his prince. He took her to the mountain of miracles and showed her some amazing sights. And then he pointed to the sky to show her his prince's signs in the sky. Later, he showed her the well of wonders and plucked some incredible objects from it. And the young lady was certainly impressed. She considered giving her heart to the prince, the one that loved her, but she always hesitated. That servant wondered how he might help her make the final decision that she might love his prince. And then he remembered what the prince had said. "Don't forget to take her to the orchard and show her some of my beautiful fruit." "Oh yes," the fruit, he thought, "that's the ticket. I'll show her the fruit from the prince's orchard." To be honest, the servant hadn't been out at the orchard for quite some time. The gate was rusty, it creaked and squeaked as he opened it. The trees in the orchard were in desperate need of cultivation, of pruning, of watering. Nevertheless, the servant found in the center of the orchard an unusual tree. It was very special because it yielded 9 special fruits, each one delicious and nutritious. The servant began picking the fruit. Soon he had each of those 9 fruits in a basket. He took the fruit to the young lady, and guess what? He finally won her heart for his prince. You know, all of the incredible signs and powers of the prince were impressive. And yet she needed something more, something that would satisfy her hunger, something that would nourish her body, something that would meet the deepest needs and hungers of her life. And at last the prince had answered her lifelong question. According to the Lord Jesus, our Savior, the test of any life is its fruit. Just as trees and plants are identified by what they produce, Christ says people are known by the fruit their lives produce. He says in Matthew 7, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Ye shall know them by their fruits. The Lord Jesus, in the same context, goes on to say, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? Have we not preached in thy name? And in thy name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name have we not done wonderful works? And then I will profess unto you, says Christ, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Christ didn't ask us to examine Christian believers for signs and wonders or great prophetic gifts. He said, by their fruits ye shall know them by their fruits. Now remember, in our studies of the Holy Spirit, we have talked about the gift of the Spirit. That has to do with salvation. We have talked about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. That has to do with service. But tonight we're going to come and talk about the graces of the Holy Spirit, and that has to do with sanctification, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. The gift of the Spirit, salvation. The gifts of the Spirit, service. The graces of the Spirit, sanctification. Now here's something interesting. The gifts of the Holy Spirit may be counterfeited. Indeed, they were at the city of Corinth, in the church at Corinth. Mystery religions were prominent in the city of Corinth. And what had happened in Corinth was this. These Christian believers had dragged their past life into the church assembly, and there were all sorts of problems and confusion at Corinth. But while it is possible for spiritual gifts to be counterfeited by cheap emotional extremes in the mystery religions, spiritual fruit can never be counterfeited. How do we know that the Holy Spirit is working in our lives? What is the evidence? What is the fruit? It is not, my dear friends, the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Rather, it is the graces of the Holy Spirit. Let me say something to you that you may never have heard before. You may have. A man may be extremely gifted, but not spiritual. A man may be extremely gifted in the pulpit. He may be extremely gifted in ministering the Word of God, but not spiritual. You say you want proof. Corinth. Paul says to them in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians, he says, ye come behind in no gift. They were a gifted church. They were a very gifted church. But my dear friends, they were lacking in spirituality. They were lacking in maturity. They were lacking in Christ-likeness. A man or a woman may be highly gifted and yet know nothing of true spirituality. Christ is looking for fruit. Remember, my dear friends, that the gifts can be imitated by Satan. Indeed, they will be in the coming day when Satan Superman comes upon the stage of planet Earth. He will be able, the Antichrist, to perform signs and wonders and miracles, but Satan can never imitate the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Christ is looking for fruit. By their fruits ye shall know them. So therefore we do not gauge spirituality or Christianity by the spectacular or by the sensational, even though modern day Christendom may do so. Christ is looking for fruit. And the man or woman who shows nothing of heaven in this life will share nothing of heaven in the next life. My dear friends, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is not a maybe. The fruit of the Spirit is a must. And without fruit in the life, there is no root in the heart. I don't care if you tell me you're a Baptist, a Brethren, a Free Presbyterian, a Methodist, a Church of Ireland, whatever. If there is no fruit in your life, there is no root in your heart. That's the only evidence of being saved. That's the only evidence of being born again. What attracted the lovely young maiden to the prince? Not the miracles, but the fruit. You want an exciting, vital Christian life? You want God to use you to bring others to Himself? Then you need spiritual fruit. Now look at the outline tonight. I wanted to develop this theme of spiritual fruit by looking, one, at the possibility of fruit, two, the purpose of fruit, and three, the picture of fruit. That's so simple. You see, Christ's profound and practical teaching here in John 15 establishes the possibility of fruit. Now, this picture of the vine and the vine dresser, the husbandman, and the branches would be one that would be very familiar to the disciples. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus and the disciples walking towards Gethsemane, and the light of the moon falling on the golden vine that embellished the gates of the temple? Or can you imagine them heading towards the Garden of Gethsemane through the Kidron Valley, through the vineyards in the Kidron Valley, and Christ is saying to them as he walks, "I am the true vine." Now in Scripture, there are three horticultural symbols associated with the nation of Israel: the vine, the fig tree, and the olive tree. The vine represents Israel as a witness for God in the past. The fig tree represents Israel in the present. The olive tree indicates Israel repentant and restored, bearing fruit for God in the future. According to the Old Testament, Israel was God's vine. He'd taken the nation from the land of Egypt. He'd taken it across the sands of Sinai. He'd planted it in the promised land. He'd hedged it around. He'd entrusted it to a number of husbandmen. He'd looked for a return on his investment. But the nation's leaders ill-treated some of the servants of God. Last of all, the Father, the Lord, sent not His servants, He sent His Son. And now they were preparing to murder the Lord Jesus. There could only be one result. The kingdom of God was going to be invested elsewhere. And so for this present age, Israel has been set aside. God will resume His dealings with Israel at a future time. But at the present age, God's purposes are centered in the church. And in contrast to the fruitlessness of the nation Israel, Christ is the true vine. Now let's break this picture down a little further tonight. Look at verse 1 and notice the vine, the Lord Jesus. He says, "I am the true vine." The Antichrist that fulfills all the expectations of the heavenly husbandman. I wonder if you've ever been in a vineyard. In 1983, I was on a preaching tour in South Africa. I was away for almost 2 months. And when I was right down in the southern tip there, in Cape Town, they took me one day to a vineyard called Groot Constantia. And when I went into the vineyard, I just looked upon acres and acres and acres of vine. As far as my eye could see, I saw the vines. You see, this figure of the vine pictures an intimate union with branches that are totally dependent on the vine. Christ is the vine. We are the branches. It's His life flowing through every branch, through every twig, through every stem of the church. His life only that can produce the desired fruit. If I were to ask you tonight, what is your vine? You would say, well, Christ is my vine. And yet, is it not amazing that in the lives of so many who profess the name of the Lord Jesus, they seek to have other vines in their lives from which they seek their resources? I mean, how many things do you attach yourself to for your well-being? For some professing Christians, their vine is their bank account. For others, it's their education, it's their popularity, it's their skills, it's their connections, it's their social relationships. It's how far they can climb the social ladder. It's their possessions. Some even think that the church is their vine. They attach themselves to a church. They attach themselves to a mission hall. They attach themselves to some missionary society. Israel was the vine in the Old Testament, but Christ is the vine in the New Testament. Israel was always referred to, or often referred to, as a degenerate vine, but the Lord Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's a vine that will never wither, the kind of vine you and I are privileged to be attached to. Christ is the vine. The vine is the Lord Jesus. Look at verse 1 again. Look at the vine dresser. The vine, the vine dresser. The vine is the Lord Jesus, the vine dresser is the Father. I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman, or if you like, my Father is the gardener. My Father is the vine dresser. What does that mean? That means that the vine and the branches, the Lord Jesus, and those who are savingly, eternally, organically, vitally united to Him, become the object of the Father's care and the Father's culture. You know what the vine dresser's responsibility was? It was just to go into the vineyard and to tend to the vine. The vine dresser would dress the vines, he would water the vines, he would train the vines, he would prune the vines as occasion arises. Do you know what this means for us? It means that our Heavenly Father is constantly occupied with our needs and with our welfare. Is that not tremendously encouraging to you tonight? Nothing will escape His all-seeing eye. He doesn't give others the task of tending the vines, caring for the vine, the branches. He Himself cares for us faithfully, tenderly, lovingly, graciously, conscientiously. Now, are you getting the picture? The vine is the Lord Jesus. The vine dresser is the Father. Look at verse 5. The vine branches are the believer. Lord Jesus says that. He says, I am the vine. You're the branch. In Hampton Court, London, there's a large greenhouse containing a very old and magnificent vine. Its branches just, they tell me, they run everywhere. Its foliage is beautiful. Its fruit is colorful and abundant. Even the remotest tiny tendril seeking a corner to which it can cling is vitally and organically connected with the parent stem. That vast vine is an organic whole. Every branch runs back to the source. Every twig runs back to the source. Every little bit of wood runs back to the source. Each is producing its own foliage, its own flowers, its own fruit. Is that not a picture of us tonight? We're joined to Christ the vine in a life-giving, life-sustaining union. Our union with Christ is a lasting union. We'll never be lost along the way. There's no such thing taught in the New Testament that you can be saved today and lost tomorrow. Once in Christ forever. Nothing from His love can sever. It's a lasting union. It's a loving union. We may enjoy Him. It's a living union. We're united to Christ to bring forth fruit, to bear fruit. Oh, my dear friends, tonight that we would grasp this. You see, you're simply not a member of this group or the other group. You're simply not a member of this church or the other church. You're a living branch in the living vine. You say, what's a branch? Well, a branch is simply a piece of wood brought forth by the vine for one specific purpose, that of bearing its fruit. You know what a branch suggests to me? Entire consecration. Entire consecration. You see, the branch is given up to the vine for one specific purpose, that of bearing its fruit. Look at what the Lord Jesus says, verse 5. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. I wonder tonight, are you entirely given over to the Lord Jesus the vine for the purpose, one specific purpose, of bearing His fruit? I don't know about you, but I wonder, have you ever asked yourself the questions, who am I? Why am I here? What am I? Who am I? What am I? Why am I here? The Lord Jesus says that you're a branch. And the Lord Jesus says that you're here to bear fruit. Look at what Christ says in verse 16, for example. Verse 16, John 15. He says, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He may give it you. This passage is all about fruit. In fact, the Lord Jesus uses the word fruit 7 times. Now, branches don't produce the fruit. Sure they don't. The vine produces the fruit. The branches simply bear the fruit. You and I as Christian believers don't produce spiritual fruit. Christ does. But our job is to bear the fruit Christ produces. You say, how do we do that? Look at verse 4. Here's the key. He says, abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. Now, while the word fruit appears 7 times in John 15, the word abide appears 9 times in this context. What does it mean? It means to stay close. It means to maintain heart communion. Abiding, oh how wondrous sweet. I'm resting at the Savior's feet. And as we maintain a heart communion with God, a day-by-day fellowship with the Master, there will be a development in fruit-bearing. Look at the progression here in John 15, verse 2. The Lord Jesus talks about fruit. Every branch that beareth fruit, Now look at the development. In verse 2 he talks about fruit. In verse 2 he talks about more fruit. In verse 8 he talks about much fruit. In verse 16 he talks about fruit that remains. Fruit, more fruit, much fruit, fruit that remains. Do you see the development, the progression? I wonder, have you ever discovered that the secret of living, here it is fruit bearing. I mean, the Lord could have taken you to heaven once he saved you. Why did he leave you on earth? The secret of living, says Christ, is fruit bearing. Oh, you say, I'm saved. Saved from heaven. Saved from hell. Saved for heaven. Saved from the caverns of the damned. Saved from eternal damnation. Wonderful, but is that it? Have you failed to recognize that God has created you, the Father has created you, the Son has redeemed you, the Spirit indwells you for one specific purpose? Why? That ye should go and bring forth fruit. Now that's the possibility of fruit. But look very quickly at the purpose of fruit. I don't know about you tonight, but one of my favorite sections in the food store is the produce department. There's something about fruit, isn't there? The colors, the shapes, the sizes, the smell. I don't know about you, but I'm very, very fond of fruit. The English word fruit comes from the Latin frui, which means to enjoy, to take pleasure in. I mean, what would life be like without fruit? Fruit puts freshness, sweetness on our tables. Fruit is produced at least for two specific reasons. One, it is produced to replenish. It's produced to be eaten. It has got food value. It's intended to provide nourishment. Fruit doesn't produce fruit for itself. Apple trees don't produce their own apples. Incidentally, did you know that there are over 7,500 varieties of apples worldwide? There are apples of all shapes and colors and tastes and sizes. Even Sammy Hyland's or Clifford Ruddle didn't know that. They wouldn't know that there are 7,500 different varieties of apples and they're selling them. But let me tell you something else tonight. Did you know that apple, that fruit provides all the vitamins and all the minerals and all the natural sugars and amino acids needed for human nutrition? You say, so what? Well, I'll tell you, so what. Natural acids are necessary for prompt elimination of toxins, poisonous acids, and other impurities produced by internal sources like digestion and metabolism. And these acids also help destroy impurities from external sources such as air, as water, as pesticides. Did you know that fruit protects you from cancer, from heart disease, from strokes? Eating fruit makes sense. Sammy's sales will be going up after this evening. Hope he remembers me when they do go up. You see, eating fruit makes sense, but do you know something? Spiritual fruit is produced to feed others. People all around us are starving for love and for joy and for peace. And where will they get this spiritual nourishment if they don't get it from Christians who know the Lord? We are to provide nourishment for others. We're going to look at it in a moment, but you see what Paul's saying in Galatians chapter 5, when he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. I'll tell you what Paul's doing. It's as if he holds up a Bible fruit tree with both arms, and he shakes it, and he causes the fruit to come falling to the ground, and he gathers the fruit in the basket of Galatians 5, and he shouts, "The fruit of the Spirit is." You see, this spiritual fruit provides the necessary ingredient for human relationships. It helps people eliminate toxins and poisons like anger and bitterness and rebellion and jealousy and envy in the Christian's heart. Take a look at your life tonight. Is it appealing? Is it attractive? Is it appetizing to others? I mean, what would your home and mind be like if the fruit of the Spirit was present? I mean, what would your church and this church be like If the fruit of the Holy Spirit was always being revealed in the lives of Christian believers, my dear friends, the nine graces that Paul enunciates in Galatians chapter 5 would make a difference in the home, in the workplace, in the church, in the business. Fruit is produced to replenish. And then fruit is produced to reproduce. Seeds and fruit make more fruit possible. So we plant the seeds of the Holy Spirit in the lives of others so that they'll come to know our Lord Jesus Christ. Of Dawson Trotman it was said, he was born to reproduce. You know, that may be said of every Christian, every believer, for the impact and influence of our lives on others should be such that under the Spirit's power and blessing there will be reproduction. Reproduction is the basic law of life. Life always produces life. You remember that? When I went to Lurgan Baptist Church, the Bible class, I was taught by Pastor Mullen from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 that life always produces life. So it does. When God created Adam and Eve, He said, be fruitful, multiply, replenish the earth, subdue it. In other words, produce, reproduce after your own kind. Now what's true in the physical world, in the literal sphere, is true in the spiritual world. The fruit of the believer then is spiritual children. Baby believers, if you please. Look for a moment at Romans chapter 1. This is what Paul's talking about when he writes to the church at Rome. Romans chapter 1 for a moment. Romans chapter 1, verse 13. That oft times I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have walked some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power, the dynamite of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He says, I want to come to Rome that I might have some fruit among you also. Is it not a great joy and privilege to kneel with others and lead them to the Lord Jesus? But then it's not we who do the work. It's the Lord that does the work in and through us. Christ said, I ordained you to be fruit bearers. Let me ask you tonight, how are you getting on? How are you getting on? Have you got a spiritual family? When you and I get to glory, will we come to the throne of the Lamb and say, Lord, here am I. Here am I and the children that you have given me. Well, we've talked about the possibility of fruit. We've talked about the purpose of fruit. Come to Galatians chapter 5. That's this that I'm really after tonight. I want you to see the picture of fruit that Paul brings before us here in Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5. Now look at this for a moment. Let me just try and set the scene here. I want you to notice that there's a context here. Look at verse 14, Galatians 5. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That's a short summary of the Christian life. There's a context here. You'll notice there's a conflict here. Look at verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Christianity is living in the arena. It's not living in the armchair. So there's a context here, there's a conflict here, there's a contrast here. Look at verse 19. The works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness. But verse 22 says, but the fruit of the Spirit is. Paul's contrasting the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit. Now, one would have thought that Paul would have written, but the fruits of the Spirit. But no, he talks about the fruit singular. He's thinking of qualities of character as a single cluster. These virtues are not like so many flowers in a bouquet. I know that you husbands will be sending flowers this week, but these virtues are not like so many flowers in a bouquet. Rather, like they're a variety of petals on one lovely flower. They're like a cluster of grapes. They're distinguishable, and yet they're inseparable. Now, what does the fruit of the Spirit mean? The fruit of the Spirit represents traits of Christian character produced by the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer. Now, do you remember the prince who fell in love with the girl? Do you remember the servant who found the ninefold what? Fruit in the middle of the orchard? Look at this ninefold fruit in Galatians chapter 5. It's been classified and put into categories in so many different ways. I want to divide it into three triads tonight. The first three virtues express the Godward aspect of the Christian life. Here's the ideal life and its relation to God, but the fruit of the Spirit is love. The Greek word is agape. Of course, love means different things to different people. I came across this poem the other day that said love is a very funny thing. It's shaped just like a lizard. It wraps its tail around your throat and goes right through your gizzard. People love all kinds of things. I love my home. I love my dishwasher. I love my kitchen. I love my car. I love my Volvo. I love my Volkswagen. I love my BMW. I heard about a bumper sticker on a truck which said, "Wanted prospective wife who loves dogs. Send picture of dog." Well, the love that Paul's talking about here is something quite different. This is divine love, and this divine love is God's gift to us. Paul says the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given to us. But we must cultivate that love according to Philippians 1 and pray that it might abound more and more. Let me define this love. Now listen. It is love which seeks the highest good of others regardless of their treatment of us. It is love which seeks the highest good of others, regardless of their treatment of us. Let me illustrate it for you. A soldier was asked how he became a Christian, and he told the following story. He was in the barracks one day along with many other of his fellow soldiers. New soldier, right? From the very moment that he stepped in through the door, they recognized that this guy was different. It wasn't before long, it wasn't very long that they discovered that this fellow wouldn't join in some of the activities of the barracks. And then they discovered that every night before he went to bed, he would open the Bible and he would read it. And in front of all the other soldiers in the barrack, he would kneel down upon his knees and he would pray. One night, this soldier who was telling the story, unsaved, was on guard duty. Terrible night. Cold wind, sleet. No rain. And when he arrived back in the barrack room, he felt absolutely awful, miserable, wretched. And then when he looked across the barrack room and saw that Christian reading the Bible and kneeling in prayer, that just exacerbated the situation and made matters worse. And so taking off one of his heavy boots that was covered with muck and with mud, he flung it at the soldier and he hit him in the head. No response. The Christian kept praying. Then he took off the other soldier that was webbed down with muck and mud, and he flung at him and he hit him again on the head. Still no response. The Christian kept praying. However, the next morning when that unsaved soldier got up, he found those boots by his bedside clean, polished, and shining. And that broke his heart. And he came to faith in Jesus Christ. Wonder, is that fruit of love flourishing in the garden of your heart tonight? Are you someone who seeks the highest good of others, regardless of their treatment of you? We're thinking about the ideal life and its relation to God now. Love. Look what Paul mentions next. Joy. Love. Joy. It's that inward peace and sufficiency that's not affected by outward circumstances. Now, Paul doesn't say love happiness. There's a difference between happiness and joy. Happiness is dependent on what happens to us. Happiness is dependent on happenings, but true joy is not. True joy glows in the dark. Remember Paul and Silas in prison? Beaten, battered, bruised, broken. All around them, the outcasts of society in a filthy prison in Philippi. Yet at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises to God. No wonder Paul could write, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again I say, rejoice. When I was down in Cornwall in the month of November, there just for the weekend of preaching, I was taken to Three Eyes Church. Three Eyes Church was where Billy Bray preached. Billy was a tin miner by trade, and he loved his native Cornwall, but his love for souls was greater than his love for his country. He was renowned for his joy. He wrote, "I can't help praising the Lord. As I go along the street, I lift up one foot and it seems to say glory." And he says, "I lift up the other foot and it seems to say amen." And so they keep on like that all the time I'm walking. You know what Billy Bray's last word was before he went to heaven? Glory. Glory. The best pastor the Iron Hall ever had was a man by the name of Pastor Evans. Pop Evans, as he was affectionately called and known in East Belfast. And during my early days in the Iron Hall, I visited his widow, and that was an experience. You know, when you go in to visit someone and they're all complaints and groanings and moanings, you can't wait to get out. Well, she was different. I mean, she had so little materially and so much spiritually. But when you went into that little room, you thought all heaven came down and glory was filling your soul. The radiance of the Lord was just beaming from her face, beaming from her eyes. And she used to give me some good godly advice. I would read a psalm with her before I would leave, and I would pray, and I often, as I finished the psalm, I can see her yet in the old armchair and raising her left arm, and she shouted loud in her Welsh accent, "Glory! Joy!" You're reflecting the ideal life and its relation to God, love, joy. Look what Paul says quickly, peace. Peace is one of the great words in the Bible. The Old Testament word is shalom. If you're ever in Israel and you don't know what to say, try saying shalom. It'll mean a desire, a prayer, that all would be well with you. The word actually carries the idea to make complete. The New Testament word for peace basically means to bind together. That word peace occurs 88 times in the New Testament. Many of the letters of the Apostle Paul begin like this, grace and peace. Peace in the New Testament really means tranquility, serenity. It means that tranquil serenity of heart which comes out of the all-pervading consciousness that our God is in control and that our times are in God's hands. James Merritt tells of some Korean Christians who were going through persecution. They responded by saying, "We're just like nails. We're just like nails. The harder you drive us, the deeper you drive us. And the deeper you drive us, the more peaceful it becomes." Now here's the ideal life and its relation to God. Love, joy, peace. Look at the second triad very quickly. You see, if the first three virtues express the Godward aspect of the Christian life, the ideal life and its relation to God, the second three virtues express the manward aspect of the Christian life, the ideal life and its relation to others, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, long-suffering. Certainly we're not born with a lot of patience. The Holy Spirit has to give it to us. We all need patience, especially Dennis Lyon. Wouldn't you like to be like the little boy at the end of the escalator in the departmental store? He was watching the moving reel as it was going by. A sales lady asked him, "Son, are you lost?" He said, "No, ma'am, I'm just waiting for my chewing gum to come back." Now, although this word is translated patience, it's better translated long-suffering. It actually conveys the idea of patience with people. I'm desperately impatient. Somebody in the church came up to me on Sunday night. I come in here at 6 o'clock and said, "You've just went through a red light in Lurgan." Well, that happens now and again. Patience. Long suffering. Something that puts anger a long way off. That what you do when someone tramps on your toe, literally or figuratively, for the 10th time? Is that what you do when someone keeps you waiting for an appointment, rubs you up the wrong way? Patience, long suffering. Look at the other one, gentleness. Now, that's more of an attitude rather than an action. It's an interesting word. Here was a word that was used of old wine, mellow, not harsh. It refers to a sweetness of spirit, a mellowness of manner, a texture of character. Remember how gentle the Lord Jesus was with the woman taken in adultery? Oh, He loathed her sin. He loathed her sin, but He loved her soul. Gentleness. Goodness. Goodness is kindness in action. Of the Lord Jesus, it was said He went about doing good. Barnabas was a good man. He was full of the Holy Ghost and out of the goodness of his heart. He gave his material wealth to the cause of Christ. Now let me ask you, what is your relationship to others like? Are you marked by long suffering, gentleness, goodness? The test of any life, says the Lord Jesus, is fruit. Well, if the first three virtues express the Godward aspect of the Christian life, if the further three virtues express the manward aspect of the Christian life, the last three virtues express the selfward aspect of the Christian life. The Christian life, the ideal life in its relation to God, the ideal life in its relation to others, the ideal life in its relation to self, ourselves. Look at the first virtue of the final three, faith. It really means faithfulness. Faithfulness. It means fidelity, dependability. Keeping promises, being reliable. Can you imagine the Lord Jesus ever let anyone down? That's precisely what so many Christians do. They take on a work for God, but their heart's not in it. They take on some aspect of Christian service, but their soul is not in it. They join a fellowship and they say, "We'll be here," but they're not here half of the time. Faithfulness. Can your employer depend on you? Can the Lord depend on you? Can your church trust you? Look at the second one, meekness. That's the spirit that accepts the blows of others with the confidence that God's in control. Of the Lord Jesus it was said, or He said Himself, "I am meek and lowly of heart." And then temperance. Self. Control. The word that Paul uses here pictures the discipline of an athlete who's learned to master his body for the games, the Olympic games. Oh, how we need to control our bodies, our appetites, our indulgences, and how we need to control the most erring member of the body, the tongue. Self-control. Now look, you remember the prince and the girl, ninefold fruit that was taken from the unusual tree in the middle of the garden. Do you see the nine graces here? Now let me ask you in closing, who do they remind you of? When you think of love, who does it remind you of? Christ. When you think of joy, who does it remind you of? Christ. When you think of peace, who does it remind you of? Christ. You see, the fruit of the Holy Spirit is character. It's the kind of person you are. It's the type of person you are. It's how Christ-like you are. Sunday school teacher had been telling her class about the wonderful qualities of the Lord Jesus when He lived on earth. And then she asked this question. She said, "Where does Jesus live now?" She expected one of the kids to say, well, he lives in glory, he lives in heaven. She was surprised when a little girl from the poor section of the town responded by saying, he lives down our street. Upon further questioning, the teacher concluded that someone lived in her block, someone lived in her avenue, someone lived in her street whose life just radiated and reflected the Lord Jesus. What about you? Is your life radiating Christ? Are you like Him? According to Christ, the test of any life is its gifts. No. According to Christ, the test of any life is its abilities. No. According to Christ, the test of any life is its preaching, is its ministry. No. According to the Lord Jesus, the test of any life is its fruit. You pass the test. Are you like Him? Let's pray together. Father, thank You for Your word to our hearts this evening. We realize that we have been chosen in Christ that we might be conformed to the image of His dear Son. And we pray that every day will find us more like Christ, that the very Spirit that dwelt in Christ might dwell in us also. We ask it for His glory. Amen.